I'd like you to take a look at a picture of a very brave young man. His story made national news back in 2011. He was 13 years old, stood an incredible height of 5'2", may have weighed 100 pounds. You might have heard of him. He did cause quite a commotion. His name is Nadeem Khoury. In 2000, his mother was able to escape from war-torn Liberia and come to America for refuge. Settling in Minnesota for a while, they finally had to leave there. She lost her job, and they came to Philadelphia, where she could find new work as a maid. And so Nadine was here in this country and moved to a very tough neighborhood and became the focus of some bullies. And that's how we come to know him. In January of 2011, seven teenage boys between the ages of 13 and 17 beat, kicked, hurt him, shoved him into a tree, finally hung him by his coat on a 7-foot wrought iron fence. Nadine said that three people who came by did nothing. But finally, a passerby did run the boys off. Nadine probably would have found himself under more scrutiny and more pain, but for one thing, one of his attackers was not the brightest kid on the block. He videotaped it and posted it on YouTube and bragged. The police discovered the video. The seven boys were arrested, and this young man, who could have disappeared forever, decided he wanted to come out and speak against it. So the newspapers and magazines picked up his story. Staffers on the television talk show The View heard about it, showed it to producers, and however you feel about The View, this one day they got one right. They let this young man come to their station. They actually showed the video. They asked him, "How can you be so brave speaking out like this?" And he basically said, "Who knows, the next time it may have been somebody smaller. It may have been somebody who got hurt worse than I did." And he wanted to share. He wanted to tell and take a stand. And then the cast of The View did something pretty surprising. They said, well, Nadine, we are so proud of you and so glad that you're okay. We want to let you know there's some other Philadelphians who want to come and say thank you. And from backstage came three members of the Philadelphia Eagles, or at least at that time, Deshaun Jackson, Tom Herrmanns, and Jamal Jackson. Unfortunately, Jamal got cut out of the picture. And they sat there. You should have seen this kid's eyes. He lit up. These were his heroes. He's a rabid fan of the Eagles. And Deshaun sat next to him, took his jersey off, gave him a signed jersey, tell him how brave he was and how proud of them. Todd Herrmann said, and we want you to know, any game you want to come to this week, we're going to bring your whole family along this year. He was so excited, and then the real icing on the cake. Deshaun Jackson looked at this boy and said, "I want you to know, if you ever need us, I got two linebackers here, and we'll come down for you." And that kid grinned like crazy. He's so excited. And the videos that I've watched, if it happened, this was edited out, but when I first heard of it, they said he actually gave the kid his cell number on air. So a 13-year-old boy who's already shown bravery now knows, I've got people who will watch my back. How incredible that must have been to him. Well, you could see it on his face. Well, folks, we've got folks against us in this world. Sometimes they're easy to spot. They're from the outside, and they're coming in, and they're destructive, and they're dangerous, and we can see them. Sometimes they're most subtle. They rise up from our own midst. As Peter's been talking about, false prophets who are not honoring God in any shape, form, or fashion. And when that happens, I want you to know we don't have linebackers covering us. Something much more important. Something much more true. We don't know the context of Psalm 28. But in that psalm, the psalmist is declaring, I'm trusting God. And 28:7 declares, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song, I shall thank Him. God is my shield. God is the one who's protecting me. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is on my side, making certain that I will not ultimately fall. Folks, we need to understand the Lord is our shield. We need to understand that the Lord is our protector. And we need to flesh that out and make sense of what that says. Peter has spent a chapter telling people what the truth of God is. He's just introduced them to the idea there are wolves in your midst. There are false prophets who are out to destroy you, out to lead you astray. And as if he seems to know that that is scaring his people, he gives them a word of strength, a word of truth. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 4, 2 verses 4 through 10. That a little to Peter. Listen to what he says. Listen with your hearts and understand this. This word is true, and what he said nearly 2,000 years ago is every bit as true today. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented by day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous from punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. We have one long if-then sentence. And friends, it is one long sentence. Peter just starts going and guests can't stop. And he wanted his readers to understand that just as God had brought judgment on wickedness in the days long gone, God would give them hope and strength, and they could know that God knew what was happening and God would be with them. 2,000 years later, we've got the same issues. We have the same problems. And so we need that same word of encouragement. We need to know, because of God's track record and His promises of His word, we can trust Him even in a moment where things are crazy, when it seems as though darkness is about to win. And there are basically two truths in this text that we really need to understand. The first is a painful one. For many, God is consistent in dealing with ungodliness in this world. God is consistent in the way He will handle ungodliness. It has been true since even before creation of this universe or this world in which we live, and it's been true throughout the ages. God deals with it. Now, Peter offered three examples of God's righteous judgment to his readers. It's the if part of all of this sentence. He's saying, if God did this, three examples that God knew how to deal with evil. And he began with the judgment of angels. Now, Peter goes into really no detail here. And so biblical scholars, theologians, everyday church folk for centuries have just tried to fill in all the blank pages, all the spot. What is he talking about? Some believe he's talking about Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Others will point to other things. What we do know from the Word is at some point, and I'm almost reluctant to use time, at some point, these perfect creatures, many of them chose to rebel against God. We know that Satan, the serpent, the grand great dragon of Revelation, was in the garden when Adam and Eve were there to tempt. So at some point, for reasons none of us will ever be able to understand, angels thought they could rebel and succeed against God. And God said, according to His Word here, He took care of it. He confined them. Some translations will have chains of darkness. This does pits of darkness. He's consigned them to hell. They are under His control and are waiting judgment. And it's not that there is a question whether or not they're going to, not guilty. They are awaiting judgment. So, God knew how to deal with sinful angels. And then He says, He then knew how to bring judgment of flood upon an evil world. Again, not much detail. Here, all He says, a world of people who were ungodly felt the wrath and judgment of God. Now, if you go back to the Genesis narrative, Moses lets us see a little bit more with one simple statement. The imagination of their hearts was constantly toward evil. You find a group of people who were looking for ways to sin, inventing new ways to do that which was wrong and ungodly. And God says to Peter, His apostle, I dealt with that. Judgment came. And then the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter is a little bit more detailed here. He lets us know several things about these people. One, they were ruled by a sexual lust that kind of blinded them to everything else. They were unprincipled. They didn't care what other people thought. They didn't go by mores of society. They were lawless. They were people who were ungodly and were just living life however they wanted to live. And they brought upon themselves the wrath of God. Now, I do think it's important for us to understand. The Bible says that God judges the ungodly. And if you're looking from an Old Testament perspective, you can find some just such harsh statements. But because of Christ giving us a good view of who God is, I think we see what the heart of God is when He has to judge. Jesus is sitting on the hillside of Jerusalem, looking down at the city and knowing judgment's going to come soon. And what was He doing? Was He dancing? Was He praising God? Hallelujah, amen? No, the Bible says He wept. Don't take this, what Peter's saying. I don't think he is wanting his people to throw a judgment party. That's not the point. He's letting them know all of the things that are wrong, that are facing you, will be dealt with. So take hope in that and take courage in that. Years ago, I read of a Charles Z. Smith. He was a Superior Court judge in Washington. He broke a ton of barriers in his judicial career. And in one particular case, it's recorded, a 14-year-old boy tried as an adult was convicted of murder, armed robbery, and attempted robbery. And Judge Smith had to pronounce the inevitable judgment. And he did something you just don't see in a courtroom. You just don't see a judge do. When he pronounced the sentence, he broke out into tears. As he watched this young man whose life had impacted others in an evil way and whose life was now ostensibly over. So, Peter isn't saying throw a party and just laugh at all those in judgment. He's saying there is judgments coming, and what we need to know is that the freedom of the ungodly to move unchecked in this world is an illusion. When we think ungodly people are untouchable, we don't understand. The psalmist knew this. I want to read for you a portion of a psalm written by a guy named Asaph. It is a psalm that is extremely honest, probably more honest than we would be. Psalm 73. We'll actually read verses 1 through 18. It's a lengthy passage, but I want you to hear a man who is looking out into the world and for at least one moment thinks the ungodly are going to get away with it. And what that does to his heart. What it does to the heart of God's people. So hear this psalm and see if it doesn't sound familiar. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he starts off with a statement of faith. He says what he's supposed to. God is good. But please notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parades through the earth. Therefore, his people, God's people, saying God's people are about to listen to them. They return to this place. They and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased their wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Do you catch that? He's thinking, what's the point? I have followed you, God, and all I get is grief. And then for just a moment, but if I start telling people this, I have betrayed the very covenant of your children. So he's trying to pull back. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And he goes on in a lengthy psalm talking about the judgment of God on the wicked and how he had almost stumbled, but God brought him back. Most of us in this room have struggled with that age-old question, why do the righteous suffer? And those who are ungodly thrive. We need to understand. God will bring justice. God will judge that which is evil, that which is wrong within his time. And when it happens, it will happen swiftly. May we learn to trust in the righteousness of God to handle the evil of this world. When we see evil all around us, may we come to a place of believing, God, you are on your throne. You know what's happening. And you can deal with this. This is where we need to be. There's a great story about a Scottish lawyer who was a rather wicked man. He had hired a horse for his pleasure, rented it out, and whether he was just a terrible horseback rider, he was a terrible, somehow the horse ends up dead. The owner of the horse says, I want payment, not only for the horse, but the loss of income I'm going to suffer because of that horse's death. And the lawyer said, well, I am strapped for cash right now. Would you take a promissory note? And the owner of the horse, being a rather kind and nice guy, said, yes, you may. As the lawyer's writing out the note, he said, I'm going to need a good while to get this paid. Is that okay? And the guy, in a moment of just sheer naivete, put your own date. And the lawyer writes out his promissory note to be paid on the day of judgment. Well, the owner of the horse didn't like that. Eventually comes into a court of law. The lawyer's lawyer asks the judge to read the promissory note. The judge reads it and says, well, this is a good promissory note. Everything's in order. But as this is the day of judgment, you will pay tomorrow. The day of judgment will come. And those who reject God, those who attack his people, those who have grown harsh, will face God. Again, not a reason for us to click our heels and say, hi, maybe a good reason for us to try even harder to reach people who have turned their back on God. But nevertheless, when it seems like God is lost control of this world, Peter affirms he is not. God is consistent in the way he deals with those who are ungodly when he deals with those who have turned their back on him. But the second truth is the hopeful part. We've seen the if, now let's look at the then. God is consistent in rescuing his people in the time of their need. God consistently comes to help his people over and over and over again. When you look at Peter again, he offers examples. Now he offers solid and a real surprising example of deliverance of the righteous to his readers. I don't remember when I first read this passage of Scripture years ago, but I remembered reading it and going, huh? Well, the first example is a solid one. We know it. Noah was this man of God. Not only was he building an ark here, the Word of God lets us know, while he was building that ark, he was preaching. All those years it took to make this monstrous box to float the life that would sustain this world later, he's preaching every day. And folks, don't you talk about a coming attraction. When he started building that, don't you know people came out of the woodwork from everywhere? What is that crazy man doing? What is he building? And he's telling them all along the way. Here's the surprising example. He spared righteous Lot. If you have ever read about Lot, righteous is probably not the adjective you would have chosen. In Canaan with his uncle Abraham, the fields are getting tight. So Lot and his men say, maybe we ought to split up. And Abraham, being the man he was, said, well, you go ahead and pick where you want to go. And good old Lot, thinking of his uncle, how much he had helped him, how much he'd care for him, do you know what Lot did? He chose the best land. Completely selfish, he wanted the most fertile ground. Not only that, he wanted to live in the city, or near the cities at least. And in Genesis, that's bad. City's bad. And we still kind of feel that way. You know, the city's where you go to get in trouble, isn't it? I worked for about a year and a half at a condo in Metairie, Louisiana. My condo was less than half a mile from the New Orleans city limit or core limits. You cross a street, you're in Metairie, you're in New Orleans. And my folks would come in all the time. I am so glad I don't live in the city. Because New Orleans was a bad place. Lot chose to live in the bad place. And then, when the judgment comes, Lot does something that absolutely fries my brains. Now, I know all about Middle Eastern hospitality and what is expected about your guests. But when lust-crazed men come to his house, demand that he turns the men who are in his house over to him, he offers his daughters. Folks, nobody did that under Middle Eastern hospitality. Did he become hurt and wounded and maybe his judgment was messed up? This is not a man that I would call righteous on my own. But did you notice that Peter called him righteous three times in this text? That righteous man, and he had a righteous soul. Peter's telling us something. I think Peter wants us to understand, in God's eyes, Lot was righteous. And one of the signs of it, look what Peter said about his heart. Day after day after day, he was broken by the sinfulness of the people around him. He was crushed. He was tormented. Good old-fashioned word, he was vexed. It crushed him. I think what we find in Lot is the man who is stuck between knowing what is right and not having the will to do it. I think what we have in Lot is a man, if you allow me to move him New Testament several centuries, a man that Paul describes, a man stuck in Romans 7. The thing I should do, I don't. The things I should never do, I keep doing, and I don't know how to fix it. In the end, though, God looked at this man with grace. God looked at this man with mercy. And because of his uncle's fervent intercession on his behalf, and Lot being part of the covenant, remember, he was part of Abraham's group. He lived under the covenant of Abraham. God said, I'm going to rescue you. And still, he is still so torn up, he has to be dragged out of the city. God says, if I know how to take care of them, then I'll know how to take care of you. And you need to trust that. You need to understand it. We need to hold in our hearts as much as we possibly can, God knows what he's doing. See, when we feel abandoned to an ungodly world, we simply don't understand the truth. When we feel that somehow God has turned his back on us and left us here to do the best we can, cross our fingers and hope for the best, but it's really not going to be enough. When we feel God has left us, We're reacting with emotion. We're reacting with fear. We're not remembering the promises of God. We're not remembering his truth to be with us always. God does not abandon his children. Does that mean, does the rescue that God offers means we escape all harm? Not if you look at the whole of God's word. Hebrews 11 says that there were men of God of faith who shut the mouths of lions, who stopped fire. But it also says there were those who were sawn in two. There were those who died a martyr's death. Throughout history, you will find people who have the miraculous deliverance. And then you will find people who are able to stand and say, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow down. The strength to find the life needed, the power needed to stay, I'm standing for God, and even if they do kill me, God will simply take that death and use it in a glorious way, and I will be with him. God doesn't turn his back on us. And it's hard for us to understand that at times. It's hard for us to hold on, because I will tell you, I know what it feels like to think God has moved to the other side of the universe. But our faith declares he doesn't. He doesn't leave us. When Latimer and Ridley are about to be burned at the stake in England, in Oxford, They encourage each other. Don't be afraid. God's about to light a candle that will not be put out in Great Britain. When there have been others who have stood, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who made a decision that some will probably criticize forever, but when they took him out to be hung, one day before the concentration camp he was in was liberated, he went out praising God, trusting that God was in control and he was about to wake in a brand new day. And the list goes on and on. Christians who have been killed in foreign lands, and when they have, all around us we hear beheadings, we hear tortures. There are people who say we're ready. The disciples themselves. God spared Peter and John. But when told, you better not ever preach Jesus again, who do you think we should listen to? God or man? And they got back with the disciples and they did pray, Lord, make us even bolder. Friends, God doesn't turn his back on us. And may we learn to bravely face an ungodly world, knowing that we are never deserted by our holy God. No matter how scary it gets, no matter how tough it gets, no matter what we think is about to happen, God is on his throne, will remain so, and will be with his children. And will give us what we need to go forward. I came across a little blurb of an article. The article was Keep the Dust Off the High Chair by Dave Stone. And he talks about this wonderful moment in his life. He and his family went to a swimming pool. He was on the far end of the pool, the deep end, where the diving board is. And his little four-year-old Savannah is getting in the pool. Says she can't swim, but she has the orange floaties. If you've been alive in the late part of the 20th century, you know orange floaties. Savannah's not going to sink. She's going to be okay. She started walking down the steps, and all of a sudden, she looked panicked, and she said, Daddy, I'm scared. I want to come where you are. And he said, he kind of chuckled. Four-year-old doesn't get it. And he said, Savannah, honey, it's much deeper out here where I am. And she said, I don't care. I want to come where you are. And he said, okay. So she starts dog paddling. She gets to the 3 foot, 4 foot, 6, 9, and she's finally coming to him at the 12 foot, just dog paddling away. When she gets to him, she throws her arms around him. And he said, at that precise moment, the panic look in her face disappeared. She was with her daddy, and it didn't matter how deep and how dangerous the water was. Folks, right now in America and around this world, believers need to be moving to their Father. When it feels like we're under attack, and we are perhaps, when we feel like we're being pushed to the sides of society and our voices being silent, and there are some who would love that. When we feel like the gospel is about to lose, draw near to your Father. I've got a friend who, from time to time, will tell me some of his most precious moments with God is when he climbs up in his daddy's lap, puts his head on his chest, and just says, I love you. I haven't come here to ask you for anything. I just want you to know I love you. Peter gave hope to a church 2,000 years ago that God could deliver them. God could rescue them. And the same God who did it back then, as Natalie was letting our kids know, is the God who is here right now. If you are wrapped up in fear, if you're bundled up in hopelessness, if you feel as though the darkness is winning, remember, our God knows how to take care of the darkness, and He certainly knows how to preserve the light. So let's go to Him. Trust Him. Turn to Him. And ask Him, Father, I need Your help right now. Pray with me. Almighty God, I come to You in that name that is above all names, thanking You that in that name we have this hope. I have brothers and sisters who are here today, and they've come from different situations, different trials that they're having to face. Father, they may, just like Asaph, have watched the wickedness of this world and how it seems to perpetuate itself and has no cost. They may be feeling like, what's the point? If that is so, Father, today give my brothers and sisters courage. Give me hope and courage. Father, help us to understand You are here and You're going nowhere. Help us to turn our hearts to You and trust You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.